Tonight we are going to be in Judges chapter 4. And again, it's one of those, it kind of starts off and it's like, why do these people never catch on? You know, it doesn't say that, but that's what it should say out in the, you know, in the side notes, is they've messed up again. But there's a little bit different in this chapter tonight. There's some things, maybe not that last week didn't have some things out of the ordinary, but again, there's still things here that I'm going to try setting down. I've got a hip that's a little sore, but I don't think I can last very long sitting. I think I probably will end up moving around anyway, but we're going to give it a shot. So I apologize for that. Let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, we just thank You so much for all that You do. And Lord, now as we open Your Word, I pray that You just, through Your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and open our minds, Lord, that we would hear what You have for us in this passage tonight. We thank You and praise You for Your Word, for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, I think it was 18 years that they were under Eglon, and now they're going to be under another one for quite some time. But Ehud was the one that he had, like we read last week, this is not going to work. Sorry. I got to be able to move. He's the one that last week, you know, we couldn't figure out what the left-handed deal was all about, or why it tells us that the king was a fat man, and all the things that it seemed like didn't make, you know, what's the purpose of putting that in the Scripture? And everything that's there is there for a purpose, and God's purpose to show us. And so after Ehud was dead, the children of Israel went right back to that, you know, doing evil in the sight of God. And so it tells us in 2, it says, so the Lord sold him out into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Okay, now, the king of Canaan, we know, shouldn't have been there if they'd have done what they were told in the first place, because everybody would have been driven out of Canaan. But anyway, this Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, was the king, but the main guy, one of the main guys in this story, was the commander of his army, which was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So Jabin, the king, had actually had oppressed Israel, but Sisera was part of that. He was the power, you know, the king, what the king said, what the king demanded, he was the one that pushed it through. He had an army of chariots, iron chariots, 900 of them, which, you know, would just be overpowering on the battlefield to have 900 chariots. And so here once Ehud died, Jabin, the king of Canaan, takes over and begins to, it says God sold them out to him. So basically God turned them over because of the hardness of their heart, because they had done evil in his sight, turned them over to the king of Canaan. And his right-hand man, his commander of his army, Sisera, was obviously a pretty harsh man, and he oppressed Israel for 20 years. Now, we talked last week about why would they wait 18 years to cry out? And like we talked about, whether they were used to it or whether they just were, oh, hey, it's never going to get any worse, this is life. Whatever reason that they chose for 18 years, well, here they are harshly oppressed for 20 years. Maybe they had no choice this time. Maybe this guy was so rough on them, but still, they didn't cry out for 20 years. They put up with it because they just didn't have the faith to think it was going to matter. Because this guy, he was not just one of the other kings. He was this leader of 900 chariots. So powerful is what that tells us. And so did they not cry out for 20 years because they just didn't see any hope? Whatever reason, 20 years went by before they cried out to the Lord. And so the Lord is going to use another king. This is Judge, and this is going to be Deborah. And it's not so much the unusual that she is a woman, which is the woman that God uses in this passage of all the judges. She is the female, and that's not the out of the ordinary thing, the exception to the rule thing, as much as she was the voice behind, the wisdom behind, the push behind what was supposed to be taking place. So in verse 4, it tells us about her. It says, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time." Now all the other judges, the thing that's out of the ordinary here, the exception to the rule, is all the other judges were military leaders. They were the ones that would go out and do the fighting, or go and assassinate like Ehud did the king, or they would be the ones that led the army out to fight. She did not do that. She used her wisdom. She used her relationship with God, that she was a prophetess, and she had the wisdom that God had given her, and she was judging Israel at that time. Some of the others got that way because of their military ability, and God had placed them there because and used their military ability. God took here and used of Deborah. I want to thank heart, because she had given her heart to God, and God took and gave her wisdom and used her as a prophet to be able to lead and guide and judge His people through her relationship with Him. And I think for us, so many times we want to use, or we think we should be using, that visible gift, whether it is something out of the ordinary, the left-handed Ehud, or whether it's Gideon, or whether it's Samson, or any of the other judges. We think that God should use that thing that we can see. Well, here He uses something that people could see, but it wasn't something physical. It was people could obviously see that her relationship with God is what made the difference. Because it goes in 5, it says, "She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim." She had sat there long enough. She had been respected long enough that they named the tree after her. And so that tells us it's not just a short time deal. For how many of that 20 years was she under that tree before the people cried out to God? And as I think about that, just as I read this, this comes to me, is in that time of 20 years, things were very bad. They were harshly oppressed. But Deborah's relationship with God, Deborah's connection to God as a prophetess, did not start at the end of that 20 years. Oh boy, that went down. Sorry. What I'm saying is, she didn't wait till the crying out to begin her relationship. Her relationship probably went through the whole time of being harshly oppressed. Sometimes that being harshly oppressed pushes us to our knees. And that sometimes that's not a bad thing. But to be able to continue, just like Daniel did, he continued to pray through everything. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they continued to worship God through the midst of everything. Well, here, Deborah has obviously, for at least some considerable time, through that 20 years that we don't really know much about, other than it was a very hard time for the children of Israel, But God began to use her after that 20 years. And so there was probably a really good chance that during that tough time, Deborah had become known to the people for her being a prophetess and having the wisdom to be able to judge, because it says that, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And it was something that they chose to do. It wasn't like here, if we're going to have an issue and something has to happen in the courts, then you go to a certain place and you file your paperwork, whatever you do. I don't know, Stacy knows, but it's not like there's just somebody out there underneath the tree that has a relationship with God, and so to settle our judgment, I'm going to go to that person type of deal. And so this is, you know, the court system is, that's the only option we have. Well, Deborah was the option they chose because of her relationship with God. So as I think about her and how the impact of her relationship with God through those hard times made such an impact that, and the hard times are still going on at this point, just because they cried out, this is part of God changing. And it tells us that people were coming to her for judgment. They came from just different areas. The children of Israel would come to her. And so we're still in that rough time that people were coming to her for judgment. Where do we go during our rough time? Well, we don't have to go to a Deborah. We don't have to go to a preacher or a teacher or something. We can go straight to Jesus. And so we are blessed with that opportunity. But we see where Deborah's relationship made that difference. To people around her, came to her for judgment because of her connection to God. People around us see our relationship with God. And in the tough times in their life, do they see enough to come to us and say, I know you've got a connection with God. I know there's something there. So I'm coming to you during my rough time. Is that there for us? Because God saw that just that type of thing, would her wisdom, her connection with God, was what is going to instigate the lifting Israel out of that 20 years of being oppressed. And so, after they come to judgment, or while people are coming to judgment, this time of oppression is still going on. It says in verse 6, then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded you, go and deploy your troops at Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river of Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. So Deborah, God had revealed to her exactly what he had already told Barak. Because she said, didn't God tell you to do this? And then she tells him everything that God had told him to do. So Barak had been told those same things. Because she said that when she called him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded you to go? So obviously God had commanded Barak to go, and he still hadn't went. Because, you know, God, you're wanting me to go, and you're wanting me to go to this, even a certain place. There are times in my life when I think, and you may be the same way, that, man, if God would just tell me exactly where I'm supposed to go, you know, because it's like if it's just go, then it takes a lot more faith. But if it's go and do this, and this will happen, and we think, oh, well, that's what I need. You know, write it in the clouds. Tell me exactly what's going to happen, exactly where it's at, when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, that's what God tells Barak. You take 10,000 men, not 9,000, not 20,000. You take 10,000 men, you go to the river of Kishon, and you're going to be faced up against Sisera, and I'm going to deliver him into your hands. I mean, that was everything that we always claim we want to know. Well, you know, if God would just tell me everything, that's how it's going to happen, then I would be there. But I'm not sure how to follow. I'm not sure how to know that it's not me stepping out on my will and me going my direction, and we come up with whatever excuse. But Barak didn't have the excuses that we use, because God had told him exactly where to go, exactly what was going to happen, and that God would deliver him in his hand. And so you would think, okay, why would Barak not do that? But then when God tells us to do something, it's the same God, the same power. It comes from his word. Now, he may not tell us to go to this river, and he may not tell us that we're going to face this person, and he may not tell us exactly how he's going to deliver him, the situation into our hands, but he still says, go. And we don't. So I am a lot more like Barak in that sense. Because I want God to tell me this, but then if he does, am I still gonna come up with an excuse not to do it? Because Barak in verse 8 is, and Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Man, surely we are not that bold. We like to say we're not. But he comes up and it's one thing if God is telling me something and I feel like God is calling me to do something, whether it's to go talk to somebody or minister in a certain way, or God calls you to do something. Who else knows that but you or me? When he speaks to us, only we know. So if he's telling me to do something and I don't do it, then nobody else will ever know. But here, the prophetess from God says, I know what God told you to do, and you're not doing it. And he goes ahead and says, well, if you'll go with me, think about that. And I stumble on this because I think sometimes we're guilty of this. I'll go if another person goes with me. A good Christian person. A person with a good relationship with God. If he'll just send me with somebody else, I'll go. Because Barak knows that she knows the truth. Knows that God had called him to go and told him all these things. And he still says, if you go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now, he's saying those words to Deborah. But those words are directed to the throne room of heaven. When God tells us to do something, I can relate to Donis, well, this is this and this. But really, I'm telling God, no. I will not go unless I get my way. I mean, that's really what Barak is saying. I'm only going to go if you'll go with me. If you don't go, I'm not going to go. If I don't get my way, I'm not going to go. If things don't go the way I want, then I'm not going to do it. And we can soften it down from I will not go to I've got reasons that I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. I'm not sure I know enough, and if I take Deborah with me, she can advise me on what to do. If I'm willing to do this, and this other Christian that's stronger than me goes with me, then I can just follow Deborah. And God's not saying follow Deborah. He's saying follow me. And he boldly says, I will not go. And we can go back to the passage where she says, has not the Lord told you? You know, that he's your Lord. And you just told him no. So is he really your Lord? 9. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you're taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. The way she says that, there will be no glory in it for you, that tells me that he was seeking glory. He was wanting the glory, or she wouldn't have brought it up. There was something about his attitude, something about his, the way they talked, that for her to say there will be no glory in it for you, as the leader of the troops, there will be no glory for you. And so that makes me want to think that he was maybe seeking some glory in his head, in what he's doing. And she says, because of your hesitation, or because of you wanting your way, you're not going to receive the glory in the journey that you're taking. And because of that, God is going to deliver Sisera into the hand of a woman. I love the way God does this. There are those times when we know God's calling us to do something and we say no, and then God brings in somebody else to receive the blessings because I didn't do what I was supposed to do. Barak would have received blessings from God. Now, he may have got some notoriety, which he does get actually the notoriety if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, it talks about his faith, not Deborah's. But he would have received blessing from God had he done what he was supposed to do. And God was going to deliver Sisera into his hand. God even told him, I'm going to give you this blessing. I'm going to surrender her into him into your hand. And when he chose not to obey or hesitated, and hesitation is disobedience. Sometimes we think, well, if I hesitate for a while but I end up doing it later, then it's obedience. That's partial obedience, and partial obedience is disobedience. Because it's not on our time frame, it's on God's. But here, he says, here's your blessing in front of you. I'm going to deliver Sisera into your hand. And he says, I will not go unless I get it my way. And so he says, okay, I will use someone else and to deliver Sisera. God says, I don't need you. You're going to miss out on the blessings. I wanted to use you. I told you how. You hesitated. You said no. And so I'm still going to do my will. I'm still going to deliver the children of Israel, but I'm not going to use you in the way I was going to. There are so many times we miss out on blessings. And we know he's going to eventually go and do some things here in a minute as we read through. But he's going to miss out on the blessings that God had told him were going to be there. I will deliver him into your hand. He's going to miss out on that. Because of his hesitation. I miss out on the blessings of God because of my hesitation. Things are still going to go according to God's will, but I'm going to miss out on the blessing because I hesitate. So Deborah rose and went with him to Kadesh, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, he had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree of Zanan, which is beside Kadesh. Okay, so what does that matter? All of a sudden it throws this guy in there. Hadn't been talking about him. He's not one of the leaders. He's not, you know, he's not a follower of Barak, and it hasn't mentioned him at any point. And all of a sudden it tells us about this guy. And not only that, but his connection to Moses. And some scholars believe it should say brother-in-law instead of father-in-law, but that's not neither here nor there. But he separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree. And so he was, all that we know that it's going to matter is he's near Kadesh, which is where Barak had called these other two to come to. And so they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to the Mount Tabor. Who reported to Sisera? It just says they reported. So we have to assume that that's someone in that group that reported to Sisera. Maybe it was someone that saw them, Zebulun and Naphtali, headed that way to Kadesh. Maybe it was Heber. It doesn't really tell us, but all it says is they reported to Sisera. So word got back to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon, exactly where God said it would happen. So basically they told on Barak, said, hey, he's assembling men and he's at Mount Tabor. And geographically up on Mount Tabor, you would be able to see this river valley or this valley that most of the time was really good and solid, wide open, be a great place for battle when you had chariots. And so God has Barak to go to that valley. And so they tell Sisera he's there. So he gathers all of his iron chariots and he goes to the river Kishon and fords it at a dry spot that, and they go through. It says, then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord your God gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Now, I read probably 6 or 7 commentaries on this because I didn't understand. It doesn't really say, but when you go into the history of it all, when it talks about verse 14, where Deborah says, up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hands, we understand that to mean, okay, today's the day you need to go down on the battlefield because God's delivered in your hand. We understand that. But what most scholars believe is that this valley that was there, which was normally a dry valley, they believe it began to rain. And because of that, it became like a quagmire, and chariots could do nothing. And so as we read that, when it says, has not the Lord gone out before you, scholars believe that that was some type of a downpour that caused the chariots to not be effective. Because the understanding of 900 chariots and all of these men of war, this taking place, it would be insurmountable odds, you would think. But then all of a sudden, God goes out before them, and Barak goes down and literally routed Sisera and all of his chariots and his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot. In other words, he bailed out, couldn't get through, and he fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all. So basically, when they could not, they saw they were getting beat, they went back to their camp, and he pursued them back to there, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not a man was left. So they tracked them all the way back to their main camp and killed every one of them, except for one. And that was Sisera himself, because he bailed and fled on foot. says, however, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Here's where it comes back in. It told us up in verse 11, now Heber the Kenite, the brother-in-law, father-in-law of Moses, he had separated himself from the Kenites. Well, this is where he comes in. His wife was there, and they were at peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor. The Kenites, Heber, the Kenite, there was peace between Jabin and the king of Hazor and the house of Heber, the Kenite. So, Jabin and this guy that it tells us, Heber, had a peace between them. But in 18 it says, and Jael, his wife, went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. So basically he went inside and hid. Says, then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. Now this was not just, hey, I've been running from this army, I'm tired, give me a, you know, I need something to drink. That was a way of a vow of saying, will you, you know, giving a drink was a strong pledge that you could trust someone if they gave you a drink and you drank it in front of them. That was a strong pledge. But he says, please give me a little water, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent. If any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. So he thinks he's got a confidant. He thinks he's got somebody he can trust, and he's willing to lay down and let her cover him up. And he's telling her, just lie to anybody that comes and asks. So he feels pretty comfortable that she's going to be able to, that she's going to lie for him. And then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. They were basically Bedouins or tent dwellers, and they would be traveling all the time. They'd pick up their tent and they'd go to one place and another. So here's this woman that was very familiar with driving tent pegs, because that's what they did all the time. They would move from one place to another. And so they were very, she was, you know, not this probably dainty little woman that wouldn't be able to swing a tent peg, a hammer on a tent peg. She was able to do that, and obviously God had used that. But she is the one that ends up killing Sisera. And it's really gross. And you think, what kind of glory is there in doing something like that? It's not really, right? I mean, she did it deceptively. She did it, you know, deceiving to him for one thing. She did it very gross, left him laying there. And so there was really no glory in it. But Barak didn't receive glory either. But Sisera was sold into her hands. So he died. And 22 says, then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come and I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. Because Sisera was dead, he was the strength and power behind Jabin the king. And so when his main number one man, his army was gone, God had subdued Jabin. So they were no longer at this point under the 20 years. The 20 years were over because they had used Deborah's wisdom, Deborah's relationship with God, to deliver the children of Israel out of Jabin, the king of Canaan. It says, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So as God does through this chapter, Deborah's relationship made the difference. Because you've got a man that's not willing to do anything unless it goes his way. But Deborah, because of her relationship with God, she called him on it for one thing. We need Deborah. Now, he eventually had faith to go. He eventually had faith to go and call Naphtali Zebulun, and go with the 10,000 men and do everything that he was supposed to do, except for the fact that he didn't get to take Sisera. But he was willing eventually to leave Deborah and go onto the battlefield and do these things. So he had some courage. He had some faith to step out and do. But he needed a Deborah to encourage him. There's a lot of times we need that Deborah to call us on what we should be doing. What God has told us to do, and we know what God has told us to do, we need those people in our life that need to come up to us and say, you know you're not doing what God told you to do. We need those people. But not only that, we need to be those people that are willing to call out those people that are not doing what we know God has called them to do. So we need a Deborah, and we need to be a Deborah in that sense. And when there are insurmountable odds in front of us, 900 iron chariots, you can either look at the chariots or you can look to God. If we look at the chariots, we'll never see the hand of God move. We'll miss out on those blessings. But if we look to God, His will is going to be done anyway. Be a part of it. When God tells us to do something, we've got to do it. The littlest things matter. The separation of Heber from the Canaanites so that they would be in that area, so that they would be moved over, so that they'd be near Kadesh. And then when Sisera sees him, he comes in assuming everything's okay. Well, God had put them in that place close to Kadesh so that when he ran on foot, that's who he would run into. The littlest things matter. And when God puts something in His Word, everything matters. We can't pick and choose what we want. When He tells us to do something, we do it. We trust. We know, maybe we don't know the day and the time and the place and the results like Barak could have or did, but God still says, I want you to go. And we've got to go. If we say no, if we want it our way, which a lot of times we do, then is He really our Lord at that point? Yes, He's our Lord. But does He have the lordship of our life at that point? When we hesitate, it's disobedience. Even if it's delayed obedience, it's still just disobedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, I pray that as we go over this in our minds, that You would just help us to see what kernel is there for us to take and dwell on this next week, that You would use it to draw us, to encourage us, to challenge us to be where You want us to be. I thank You and I praise You for the opportunity to share Your Word. But Lord, more than anything, I thank You that You've got Your Word there for me to change me, to mold me and make me into what You want me to be. And I pray that for each of us in Your name. Amen.